My son-in-law and I canoed a section of the Thornapple River, putting in at Hastings, Michigan, and taking out just below a bridge on Airport Road. The two locations were literally within a 10-minute drive of each other, but it took 2 hours for us to paddle from one point to the other. I would have had no idea where to put in or to take out if not for a wonderful book called Canoeing Michigan Rivers. Some call it the Bible of Michigan River canoeing. It gives you an overview of the river, recommended sections to paddle, water depth, currents to be encountered, level of experience needed, camping and bathroom options, portage routes, and paddling times. It's a great guide and help, and without it, I'd be left with a lot of hit and miss guessing that I'm sure would take more time and lessen my enjoyment of a good paddling trip. The Apostles' Creed is kind of like that. As I've said in previous messages, the Creed is the compressed expression of the Jesus story. It frames the great events of God in the person of Jesus. It is not the whole story, but an accurate and succinct overview of the essential story. Someone has said that the Creed is the irreducible heart of the Christian message. Today, we focus on the creedal statement, He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Again, there's more to the Jesus story. The Creed doesn't seek to dismiss Jesus' teachings, his ethical life, or his miracles. The Creed does, though, provide the two critical anchors, these being his miraculous birth and his miraculous death. Both of these, like anchors, hold steady the story that in Jesus something entirely unique had occurred in and for the human race. Today's statement about the death of Jesus raises the question, why did Jesus have to die? Both of my parents have died. They died of advanced age and complications that come with advanced years. Both were in hospice care when they died. But I don't wear a piece of jewelry fashioned in the shape of a hospice bed. Jesus was brutally executed by official Roman decree and on a Roman cross. Today, millions of people wear this symbol of brutal Roman execution as jewelry. One might as well wear a necklace with an electric chair or a syringe. It seems rather grisly unless we understand that something so horrible has now become a symbol of something truly amazing for all the world. The death of Jesus is central to Christianity. For Christians, the cross symbolizes the great intersection of God's holiness and God's grace at Christ's crucifixion. God's holiness demanded that sins be paid for. God's grace provided the payment for us. Charles Wesley expresses this in his beautiful hymn, And Can It Be? Listen to his words in verse 3. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Welsh poet and pastor William Rees gives us another beautiful expression of what God has done in and through the selfless death of Jesus on the cross. He writes, On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. From the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Folks, these are the songs of the church, and they're rooted in the Jesus story of the Gospels and the New Testament books and letters. Today's reading comes from the book of Hebrews and shares with us a mind-blowing and heartwarming statement about why Jesus died. First, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, He, Jesus, suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus took my place, your place, and the place of all humanity when he died on the cross. In theological verbiage, we call this substitutionary atonement. Christ died on the cross as a substitute for you and me. Friends, I have no problem saying to you, I am a sinner. I have willfully rebelled against God. In fact, I have joined a global and cosmic rebellion against God. This is what we own up to in our communion confession. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Folks, God is just. He has declared us guilty because we are. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 succinctly states, "The wages, that which we earn, of sin is death." This is courtroom drama stuff. The judge's gavel strikes, the verdict is delivered, the sentence is proclaimed, and we are cuffed and taken away. But all of a sudden, the judge, to the amazement of all, the judge descends from the bench, removes his robe, and takes our place and our sentence. This is why Wesley wrote, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Jesus himself pointed to his substitutionary death when he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, secondly, Jesus died to express solidarity with humanity. His whole life, from birth to his death, reflects his solidarity with the human race, with you and me. When Jesus was baptized by John, John didn't want to baptize Jesus. Rather, he wanted Jesus, the righteous one, to baptize him. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He was without sin. But he chose to be baptized because he wanted to be in solidarity with humanity, including our sin and need for cleansing. And in his death, Jesus identifies not only with our experiences of hunger, hurt, rejection, pain, and tears, he identifies with our sin and death itself. Paul cries out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." This solidarity with us is again seen in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Let me just read it again for you. "We do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." But the writer goes on to say, and admittedly, this seems a bit confusing, but it's actually an incredible statement. The writer says, "It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, that's us, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, this would seem to suggest that Jesus wasn't perfect, but had to be perfected. That's how we read it, because we're not first century people. In the ancient world, people distinguished between untested obedience and tested obedience, between untested strength and tested strength. Here's an example. You remember the young Arnold Schwarzenegger? The guy was huge. He was ripped with bulging muscles. He appeared to be the strongest man in the world. If he had worn a military uniform, we would probably say, now there's a warrior soldier, and I wouldn't want to come up against him in battle. People in the first century would say, well, maybe, maybe not. You never know for sure if someone is a mighty warrior until he or she has been tested in battle. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was perfect and without sin, but he had never been tempted. He had never been subject to suffering. Yet in the incarnation, Jesus experienced temptation, suffering, and all kinds of trials. For this reason, the writer of Hebrews says, he has been made perfect through suffering, through testing. Through Jesus in the flesh, with us in the skirmishes and battles of life, his perfection was confirmed, not just a theory in heaven, but in practicality through his solidarity with you and me, through his facing battles on our behalf. Now here's one more great truth encapsulated in the Creed and Jesus story. Jesus died to destroy the one who holds the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, some of you may wince a bit, roll your eyes. The devil? Seriously? I'm well aware that our Western and modern world can be very dismissive of the idea of spirits, demons, angels, the devil. But I've heard Western missionaries say the same thing until they come back from the mission field. I've had incredibly bright, well-educated, multi-degreed people who have both dealt with demonic spirits and they themselves have experienced demonic oppression. And in my own pastoral career, I've had to deal with people experiencing demonic oppression and were in need of deliverance. Again, I know for some that just sounds too over the top, but it is the world Jesus came to. It is the world in which the writers of the Gospels and the Apostle Paul lived. The Jesus story reminds us that a personality exists behind the rebellion of sin, of wickedness, which we see and experience, and to which we have been participants. That personality is known as Satan, or the devil. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. One theologian writes, evil is not just some vague mist that blows across our world or the collective influence of societal structures. Evil is embodied, and the rule of evil is extended and advanced through real personalities. Satan oversees a vast network of demonic powers. Satan is the head of a diabolical kingdom. Folks, this is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus, referring to Satan and his followers, said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what our enemy is all about. But Jesus came to confront this enemy of destruction and all his powers of darkness. Jesus confronts and defeats not just the idea of evil or even subdue our capacity to sin in our own lives, but to defeat and to destroy Satan. This battle took place on the stage of human history. The creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate is real. We know he existed. We know he ruled as the Roman procurator of Judea. He is a real and known person who participated with demonic powers to destroy Jesus and God's plan to redeem the world. He condemned Jesus to suffer and die in real history by Roman execution on a Roman cross. Pilate made choices that supported and furthered the work of evil, of demonic principalities and powers. That is the power of human choice, a power you and I have. Mary, the mother of Jesus, mentioned earlier in the creed, made choices to partner with God's plan through her obedience. The inclusion of Pilate in the creed reminds us of the awesome consequences when we choose to ignore, to remain silent, or to actively participate in opposing God's will, sins of omission and sins of commission. Friends, the creed is rooted in real historical events by which God comes to us on the stage of human history, and people like me and you make real choices to obey or disobey, to respond or to ignore. On this stage, Jesus came to live in solidarity with us. On this stage, Jesus came to take upon himself our sin and bear the just judgment of God. On this stage, Jesus came to bind, to break, and to destroy the power of Satan and his minions. Thanks be to God for this great, awesome salvation, which is ours through Jesus, our Redeemer. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Please join me as we pray. Holy and awesome God, you are righteous and pure. Sin is an affront to your holiness and justice. How we have broken your heart through our personal and collective rebellion. And yet you continue to love and pursue us. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Thank you for this indescribable gift of salvation through Christ. Amen. Would you please stand as you are able and join me once again as we proclaim this historic confession of the Christian faith, the Apostles' Creed, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen.